Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the firstfruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you that you are alive, and we have the privilege of meeting in your name, praying to you now. Lord, we need your help. I need your help to speak your word clearly and faithfully. And we all need your help that our hearts may be soft hearts that will be ready to receive your truth, ready to receive your word and be changed, that your name will be glorified amongst us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, how much do you think it would affect your faith if they found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth conclusively? Maybe I can ask that in a different way. Just think back over the last week, if you're a Christian. Think about how you've been living out your faith, what it's been like living as a Christian. How much would have been different if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? I think it's a challenging question for any Christian, because although we regularly declare in our creed, we say on the third day he rose again, it's one thing to say those words, it's another to live in the light of them each day. So what difference does the resurrection really make to us? As David said, we're finishing this little series on Easter, where that's been our aim, really, to think about the implications of the events that we're celebrating at this time. We've been asking the so what question. So today we're thinking about the resurrection. So what? Well, one way of thinking about that is to imagine where we would be if it hadn't happened. And we're going to be helped in that by looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this passage, because he, as you might have noticed, does something very similar there. Paul's coming at it from a slightly different angle because of what is going on in the church in Corinth at the time. So if I can sum it up, in a nutshell, the Corinthian Christians, they thought that they were very spiritual. And that's what they aspired to be, spiritual people. But their thinking had become muddled by the way they'd soaked up the sort of surrounding Greek culture. So they thought that what it meant to be spiritual, part of what that meant, was to reject the physical world. So for them, the spiritual side was all that mattered. The physical wasn't really worthy of God. Now that kind of twisted thinking had got them into a real mess on all kinds of issues. So, for example, they'd got themselves involved in all kinds of sexual immorality because, they reasoned, well, the physical side of life doesn't really matter, so you can do what you like with your body. But another result of their thinking was that some were teaching that after we die, we won't be raised physically, that it'll just be our souls that live on. It's just a spiritual resurrection. And what Paul does here is to show how their teaching actually clashes with the gospel that they've already accepted. So look at verse 12. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." See what he's doing? He's just showing them the complete inconsistency of their thinking. If you're saying that bodies don't get raised, well then Christ's body wasn't raised. And yet that's the very message we brought to you. It's the message you accepted. It's the message that saved you. I mean, that's got to be the most serious case of throwing the baby out with the bathwater that you could imagine. And in order to show the seriousness of it, Paul spells out what it would mean if Jesus hadn't been raised physically from the dead. You can see three things here quickly. So first, there's no message you can trust. No message you can trust. Verse 14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Verse 15, "More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." Think of a court of law. We know that a witness who gives a false testimony is no use at all. If a jury finds that someone's testimony has got huge inconsistencies or it just flies in the face of the evidence, they're not inclined to believe that person's version of events, are they? Well, so it is with the apostles. They are witnesses, testifying. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the central thing that they taught, the central thing they testified about, is taken away. It's very striking when you read the preaching of the apostles, when you read through the book of Acts. Whenever they proclaim the good news of Jesus, the thing they always include, always, is the resurrection. So it wasn't just like the epilogue to a really good story that they told. It was the main event that they were testifying to. So, if they're wrong about the resurrection, then surely their whole message collapses completely. If they're wrong on something so fundamental, how can we trust anything they say? If Jesus didn't rise, we should throw away our New Testament. That's what it's saying. Someone might say, oh, come on, it's a bit over the top. Surely there's lots of useful stuff in there as well. But, well, who's to say they got those bits right? You can't trust the apostles if the resurrection didn't happen. But actually, our problems are much bigger than that. Second thing, no forgiveness of sin. No forgiveness of sin. Verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." I find today, on the subject of faith, that people are generally positive. I know that there are sort of high-profile figures, your sort of Dawkins and your Hitchens, the new atheists, as they're called. But generally, I find people like the idea of having faith. Being spiritual is seen as a positive thing. And in all of, when people talk like that, they speak very generally. All faith is good. If you've got faith of any kind, it's a good thing. That's a very sort of contemporary message. But do notice, according to Paul, it's possible to have a faith that is futile. A faith that is worthless. That wouldn't be such a popular view today, would it? What's striking here, he's not just saying that sort of other faiths are futile, though they certainly would say that. What he's saying here is that faith in Jesus is worthless if he didn't rise from the dead. Christianity without the resurrection has no value at all. Why? Well, because he says to the Corinthians, if Jesus didn't rise, you are still in your sins. You see, the resurrection, it goes right to the very heart of why Jesus came, the heart of his mission. Think about that for a moment. Why did he come? And this is saying Jesus didn't come into the world to take our troubles away, didn't come to make our lives easier, didn't come to make us happy. He didn't come to help us fulfill our potential, didn't come to help us have meaning and purpose in our lives, be a little kind of broader. He didn't come to leave us an example. He didn't come to give us moral guidance. Now, all those things, they're not irrelevant to his ministry, but they're not the reason he came. The reason he came was to deal with our biggest problem. He's a saviour. He came to deal with our sin. The way that we won't let God be God. That's our problem. Because the unavoidable fact for all people is that one day we will all stand before the living God and our lives will be laid bare before him. I hope you know that. I want you to know that. One day we'll all stand before him and everything will be exposed. It's the most important appointment any of us will ever have. If you're in the habit of missing appointments, it's the one that we'll all keep. And the only way we can hope to survive is if Jesus has paid for our sins already. And the resurrection is the only guarantee of that. It's the only guarantee of that. It's the only guarantee that God has accepted his death as paying the penalty for all of our sins. It's a little bit like when, you know how when you receive a parcel, you have to sign for it. In the old days you had to sign a bit of paper. Now they offer you a kind of box with a screen and you have to sort of scratch a signature in a box. But it's important, isn't it? It proves that you've received it. Well, if you like, the resurrection is a little bit like that. It's a bit like God signing off on our salvation. It's proof that Jesus paid the price and that God is satisfied with that. Our sin has been paid for. God has received that. But if you didn't rise, well, Paul says, there's no guarantee of that. You're still in your sins. And if that's true, then we'll stand before God with no one to defend us, no resurrection, no forgiveness of sin on that day. So no forgiveness of sin. And then thirdly, no resurrection, well, no hope beyond death. Being in this job, I do, of course, get to be involved in a number of funerals. And I don't think that any other occasion reveals as much difference between faith and no faith, belief and unbelief. Where there's no faith in Jesus, it seems there's just nothing to say, really, apart from goodbye. Whereas at a Christian funeral, although there's always grief, of course there is, there's always hope as well. Because we have an amazing thing. We have a message that stands in the face of death. Because Jesus broke through that barrier. He got through. But if he wasn't raised, if it didn't happen, well then we too have nothing to say but goodbye. And if we know Christians who've died, then well that's it. We have no hope of a reunion. That relationship has been severed once and for all. So Paul concludes at verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Without a future hope beyond the grave, the Christian message really has nothing to offer. Now, I don't always think we see that, because often I think we focus on what God can do for me now in my life. But when we think like that, we forget that actually the message of the gospel is fundamentally about the future. It's about what God is doing in the future, when God will establish his kingdom and make everything new and take us to be with him forever. If you take away the future aspects of the gospel, well then actually Christians are the most miserable and stupid and deceived people, deserving only pity, because ultimately we've got it all wrong. No resurrection, well, no testimony we can trust in here, no forgiveness, and no future. But, says Paul, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He has. And how can we be sure? Well, for that we need to turn back to the start of the chapter, where Paul went over the basics, the essentials of Christian belief. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." He says, this is the gospel that saved you. And this is the gospel you need to hold on to as well. And what follows in verses 3 to 7 is one of the most important passages, I think, in the whole of the Bible, maybe in the whole of Christian history. I say that because the summary of the gospel that Paul gives here is one of the very earliest Christian creeds. And in fact, it even predates Paul. Notice that in verse 3, Paul says this is what he received. He's referring to the time when his conversion on the Damascus Road. He met the risen Christ, and then he was blinded and taken to meet some of the apostles. He met Ananias, from whom we understand he received the message of the gospel. And that teaching that was given to him, he says, he passed on to the Corinthians as of first importance. Most important thing you've got to know is this, he says. So he's saying, don't you remember the most important thing I ever told you? And he spells them out. They come in a list. In my family, I'm not the person who does the big weekly food shop. But I am the person who, on the way home from work sometimes, has to pick up one or two things. And what I've found is that I can do one, and I can manage two items, but beyond two, I really have to write it down. I really can't cope. Well, Paul makes a list here. When you or I make a list, we might use little bullet points or something like that. They didn't have them in those days. Instead, they used the word that. The word that. And it's used here to list four essential items in this list. Essential items in the gospel. You can see them there, starting halfway through verse 3. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Four things, four essentials, matters of first importance. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. Those are the essentials. When we look at them, what do we see? First, we see it's history, don't we? It's history. You know, it's not uncommon for people to want to read the events of Easter in a kind of non-literal way. So some people say, well, Christ wasn't raised physically, but he kind of rises in our hearts, whatever that means. But Paul is unequivocal, isn't he? He's saying these events happened. And what's more, they're verifiable, aren't they? So Jesus' death, it was public. And so too his burial. That's one of the items in the list. By mentioning his burial, of course, Paul is affirming Jesus really did die. Now, all of the Gospels record how a number of witnesses saw his body placed in a tomb, naming some of those women specifically. And then the Gospels also say how some of those same women found the tomb empty 2 days later. And then, in the same way that the burial confirms that he's dead, his appearances, of course, confirm that he's alive again. And again, it's very public, isn't it? Because Paul expands on the last item in the list. He says, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, why do you think he adds that detail? Well, surely he's saying, they're still alive. You can go and talk to them. Go and ask them what they saw. He's saying these things really happened. It's historical. Then it's also fulfillment. It's fulfillment. You know, people like to say of the Bible something like this. Well, how you understand the Bible is basically, it depends on your interpretation. But when people say that, they fail to see that actually the Bible is an interpretation. It gives an interpretation. The gospel doesn't just tell us events, it tells us how to understand them. You can see that clearly here. So Paul doesn't just say Jesus died. He says Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You see, he's fitting it into the big picture of the Bible. He's showing how Jesus' death was part of a plan which God revealed hundreds of years before, that Jesus came as the Christ, the anointed King of Israel with all of God's authority. Yet he also came as the suffering servant who would die for the sins of others. And just as his death was part of God's plan, well, so too his resurrection, which was also according to the scriptures, he says here. So, for example, both Paul and Peter look back to God's promise to David in Psalm 16, that he won't abandon him to the grave or let his holy ones see decay. Both of them see that as being fulfilled in Jesus as he's brought out of the grave. So what do we see in these essential things? It's history. It fulfills God's promises. And of course, therefore, finally, it's good news. It's good news. For many reasons, Paul catalogues many throughout this long chapter. But let's just underline the ones that we looked at first. We've imagined life without the resurrection. Well, let's now see things through the lens of the gospel that Paul has reminded us of. So we can run the logic of verse 17 backwards now, can't we? Because if Christ has been raised, our faith is not futile, and we are no longer in our sins. God has signed off on our salvation. He has accepted the payment made by Jesus if we're trusting in him. And thus, as Paul says later, death has lost its sting. Now, Paul teaches that the worst thing about death is sin. The sting of death, he says, is sin. The worst thing is to die in our sins. But if Christ has been raised, death has lost that sting for those who believe in him. It won't lead to condemnation, but to our redemption, our rescue, our homecoming. If Christ has been raised, moreover, there is hope beyond death. Verse 20, if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's giving us a great assurance there that all believers will be raised. The first fruits, that's part of the harvest, the very first part of the harvest that guarantees that the rest is to follow. Well, so it is with Jesus. Once we see Jesus risen from the dead, we know that all who belong to him will surely follow, just as surely as the harvest will come. And of course, that's wonderful encouragement when we think of believers who have died. We'll see them again. See them again. Yeah, there are some I'm really looking forward to seeing. And we know we will, because Christ has been raised. He's guaranteed it. And then finally, all of our work for the Lord is worth it. It's all worth it. Without the resurrection, Paul said his preaching was useless, futile, and all his efforts were wasted. He was a false witness even. Yet he ends the chapter with encouragement actually for all believers, as we serve Christ in different ways. Just look to the end of the chapter, verse 58. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. I don't know how you'll be serving Christ this week. Maybe it's just in your work, being diligent and honest in your work. Maybe it's serving a friend or a neighbour who's in need. Maybe it's persevering in prayer for someone. Maybe it's speaking up about Christ. Maybe it's giving time to family, to parents or to children. Well, whatever it is, Paul says, you can give it your all. If we're working for him, our efforts are not wasted, because we have a future, a guaranteed future. And we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to pray that you would remind us of the value, the truth of this gospel which we have received. that we would see these things as of first importance, that we would know that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. We pray that these precious truths would be a great joy to us and the foundation of our lives live for you. And we ask that for the greater glory of your name. Amen.